Good morning, Willoughby Church. I just wanted to begin by praising God for the Powell's newest addition. Only 2 days old, born on Friday, Claire Marie Powell has been brought into this world as a healthy, beautiful baby little girl, and she's on the floor of the sanctuary right now. So thank you, God. Yeah. Well, if you've been with us over the last 3 weeks of Advent, you'll know we've been looking at Mark's prologue, the beginning of Mark's gospel. And thus far, we've seen how the coming of Jesus forces us to question and really redefine some of our contemporary notions, like the notion of need, like the notion of value, like the notion of the marvelous. And today, we're going to be challenged to question our notions and definitions about the good life. I invite you to turn with me, if you will, to just two verses in Mark's gospel, verses 12 and 13 of the first chapter. Turn there if you'd like, listen if you'd rather. And as you're finding your page, I also just want to say a big thank you, not only to Grace for the Advent services, but to Josh, who was commissioned for all of the painting you see around you. And it is stunning indeed, so profound and moving. So thank you to Josh. Yeah, Josh DeGroote. Absolutely. Beloved, listen to God's word. At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, we pray that you would complete the circle of Revelation this morning, just as you inspired the mind of Mark and the earliest followers of Jesus to write down these words for us, so to inspire and illuminate our hearts and minds this morning, so that we may hear you speaking to us through this meditation, and that we would leave this place transformed. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people believe that the best educational toy that we can give to children is jigsaw puzzles in which no two pieces fit together. Because frequently life is like that. The pieces don't fit together. Kind of like our text for this morning in light of the text we looked at last week. Jesus goes down into the waters of the Jordan. He comes up from them. The Spirit of God lands on him in the form of a dove, a symbol, among other things, of glory and brilliance and gentleness. It's a dove. The heavens open wide. It's marvelous. And the voice of God sounds from heaven, affirming the identity of Jesus. This here is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. It is utterly glorious and marvelous. But then, like a thunderbolt on a blue-skied sunny day, we are told that the Spirit then at once or immediately drives Jesus out in a completely different direction into the desert. It is a stunning juxtaposition of events. And brothers and sisters, as much as I would love for this week, the Christmas week, to sparkle and shine for you this year, I don't want to undermine what's going on here or to overlook what's going on here in Mark's gospel. We may be familiar with this text, but we must not allow our familiarity with this text to close off our hearing. This text in Mark, yes, this Advent text, is tough and mighty shocking, and in a whole bunch of ways. And all that I'd like to do with you this morning to begin with is to just expose some of the shock for you in this text before asking ourselves what it means that Jesus was sent out there. Okay, so let's look at why it's shocking. In the first place, Mark's language, as may not be seen in all of our translations, but Mark's language is actually very forceful, perhaps even somewhat violent, especially when compared to the other gospel's temptation narratives. As you may remember, John, the Gospel of John doesn't have a temptation narrative, but Matthew does, and so does Luke. Whereas Matthew will note rather casually that as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father affirms him, and then the Spirit leads him out into the desert. And as Luke will also say, that the Spirit leads Jesus out into the desert, as though they're kind of friends holding hands. Mark says, a literal rendering of Mark's Greek suggests that after the Father's amazing words about him, Jesus is then immediately driven out, or tossed out, or cast out. He is ekbaloed, according to the Greek. It's industrial strength language and anything but friendly. The Spirit essentially grabs Jesus by the scruff of the neck and hurls him into the desert. That's what Mark says. And if you think I'm overstating my case here, consider the fact that the Greek word being used here by Mark, again, it's the Greek word ekbalo, it's used 18 times in Mark's gospel. Okay, it's used 18 times in Mark's gospel. Every time it is used, it has strong overtones of aggression and violence. For example, a few times it's used in Mark's gospel of Jesus tossing people out. For example, he goes to the money changers in the temple, you'll remember at the end of Mark's gospel, and he chucks them out of the temple. Another time it's used in Jesus' teaching in parables. He talks about the eye, for example, that's causing you to sin. What do you want to do with that thing? Pluck it out and hurl it away. But do you know how this term, ekbalo, is used 13 of the 18 times it's used in Mark's gospel? 13 out of the 18 times it's used in Mark's gospel, ekbalo is used to describe specifically exorcisms. Exorcisms. That's right. Jesus going to somebody who has an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit, and casting that spirit out. Jesus goes there and he ekbalos that spirit. And they shudder and they're gone. And this, we are now told, is what the gentle spirit who just landed on Jesus like a dove now does to Jesus. He hucks him out into the desert. It's shocking, I think. It's extraordinarily shocking. I mean, is this your picture of God, right? And is this how we are perhaps to understand our baptisms as well, in some sense? First extraordinary affirmation, the heavens are opened. But then immediately a very different turn. Or at least should we be ready for that very different turn? Jesus is just tossed out there. And that's not it. Because consider for a moment just where Jesus is tossed out to. The wilderness, we are told. The desert. It's hard for us probably in wet and rainy BC at Christmas time when we're fat and filled with food as we are to really appreciate just what this means. But for anyone who has been there out in the Judean wilderness, in the Judean desert, like Michelle and I were about 6 months ago, it's absolutely clear what this means. It means that while he's still dripping wet, Jesus is hucked out into a waterless wasteland, a place that is like hell on earth. It is a place of deprivation, with a lack of water, with a lack of food, and likely a lack of sleep. It's a place where there's danger all around, either from bandits who will attack you or from animals who are going to eat you. You're scorching hot in the day, and you're likely freezing cold at night. It's into this desolation and this deprivation that the loving Spirit of God hurls Jesus, the Son, whom God loves, in whom God is well pleased. It's amazing, isn't it? But still, it gets worse again. Because notice, it's not for a day, nor an hour, nor for a few days that Jesus is tossed out into the desert. But it's for 40 days. 40 days. There is doubtlessly symbolism going on here, absolutely. But there's also a simple indication of time. It's a long time. 40 days, longer than a month. I don't know if any of you are Survivor watchers. You know, the show where they take a group of contestants and they put them on a beach somewhere and then they have all these challenges. But one of the things that they do is they deprive the contestants of food. Some of them are out there for 30 days. And after 30 days, they look emaciated, right? All of their fat is gone and the clothes which once they filled are now falling off their bottoms and they're only held up by little strings. They look awful. Jesus is in far harsher environment than that for 40 days. Mark doesn't tell us he's without food or water, but the other gospel writers tell us he is. Can you imagine? It's harrowing to think of just in its physical dimensions. But just imagine how the physical dimensions would lead to certain emotional struggles as well. I mean, some of us have been there in measure, right? I don't know what kind of language you might use around your house when things are going tough, when maybe you've been deprived of some external comforts. But Michelle and I, when we're either tired or hungry or things have been tough, we start talking about being thin. And when we say we're being thin, we mean that these external deprivations have begun to lead us to become emotionally fragile, emotionally weak, agitated, easily irritable, and ready to cry at a moment's notice, either from a sappy commercial or from a harsh word. It doesn't matter. We're just ready to cry. We're thin. And it's hard to imagine, friends, a more thin-making place than the Judean wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and on top of this, when you're all alone, when you're all by yourself, or at least when no other human companion is there with you. There is a reason people go crazy when they're put into solitary confinement. There is a reason why solitary confinement is reserved as the harshest form of punishment. It is another form of hell entirely, and this time a relational one. And here now is Jesus, again, hear it, because the loving God in the person of the Spirit, just after revealing his identity, cast him out into this. It is really unspeakably shocking, and I think we need to feel the force of it. And we need to ask ourselves whether our Christmases, our thinking about the coming of Jesus in the 21st century, has become domesticated or not. Is this our picture of God? Do we have space anywhere for this to be our picture of God? Tossed out. Physical deprivation, emotional thinning, relational isolation, cast out into a place that is hell on earth, and all because of the loving Spirit. Merry Christmas, Jesus. Welcome to our world. But again, it gets even worse. Because it's into this deadly environment, we're also told that Jesus, who is initially alone, ends up not totally alone, and his first visitor, one of three, is a diabolical terror. And let's be totally honest here for a minute. We don't like to talk about hell. We find that monosyllable and the idea it represents offensive. We also don't really like to talk about Satan, and many of us probably wonder if such a being actually exists in any real sense. Besides maybe in his cute forms on Halloween with his little wiggly tail and his pitchfork, or maybe on some lascivious brands of clothing line embossed on nice red stitching or something. Be that as it may, for Mark there is absolutely no question. Satan, a supernaturally powerful, dark, and diabolical power, exists. It exists. And so do his hellish henchmen called demons, evil spirits, unclean spirits, who go around inflicting people with disease and loss of power over their own lives. Indeed, for Mark, the devil is the strong man. He's the strong man, and his strength is no mere trifle. He's demonically shrewd and cunning and brilliant and powerful, and we are not his equal. He aims to deceive by lies, and he masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, the devil is the most potent poison wrapped in the most decadent chocolate. He is the most malevolent poetry accompanied by an orchestra of virtuosos playing a heavenly tune. And it is this wicked being who approaches Jesus in what must have been Jesus' physical and emotional weakness, when Jesus is feeling as thin can be. And he approaches Jesus at that time because the devil is calculating. He's an opportunist. And now is the time to strike. His goal is singular. He wants to tempt Jesus in order to get him to sin. And again, God allows it. The Holy Spirit put Jesus into this crucible for this. And what's the nature of the temptation, we might ask? Well, again, it's fascinating and instructive when you compare Matthew or Mark against Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke outline three avenues of attack used by the devil. But Mark says absolutely nothing. He simply says that the Spirit chucks Jesus out into the desert for 40 days in order to be tempted by Satan. Or, to express the Greek a little more revealingly here, the Spirit chucks Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by the Satan. There's actually a definite article in the Greek. It's the Satan. And likely this title is being used in order to reveal that Satan is the adversary, or as the Hebrew word actually for Satan means, Satan is the accuser. The accuser. The book of Revelation calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Unpacking the meaning of what this figure is, he's the accuser. And this, sisters and brothers, may shed some light. It may also explain why Mark is so eager to jolt us immediately from God's affirmation of Jesus, the Son, whom he loves and whom he's well pleased, to immediately being thrust out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Why does he bring us like that? Well, what do we think the devil is going to accuse Jesus of? We can hear it, can't we? Son? Son? Really, Jesus? Is this how a father treats a son? Beloved? Is this how a loving father treats a beloved son? In whom he is well pleased, Jesus seriously being forced to undergo this hell, this deprivation, this lack, this suffering, this death. What father treats his beloved son, the son in whom he is well pleased, in this way? Come on, Jesus, are you going mad? You were hearing things back there when you were coming up out of the Jordan. You are not God's son. You are his reject. You are not God's beloved. You are his disgrace. In you, he is not well pleased. He's disgusted with you. Just look around you, Jesus. If this hell on earth that the Spirit of God has thrust you into doesn't convince you that God is not really for you, he's against you, then you've got to give your head a really good shake. You must be going mad. And so come to me, Jesus. Come to me, my yoke. Hey, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Lighter, at least, than this hell. Oh, there is nothing like being thrown into the desert, brothers and sisters, by the God we love and for whom we have left everything, to get us questioning the identity we have been given in our baptisms, and therefore all the promises that come along with it. Many of you have been there, And many of you, I suspect, are there today, and you're wondering, what is going on? I thought signing up for the Christian life was signing up for the good life. I thought going through the waters of the baptism were going to lead me into the celestial city to be raised with Christ, as the imagery goes. But the Christian life feels more like hell. And maybe you're feeling like a little disobedience or a little defection from God might do you some good. Maybe there is another yoke that seems a little lighter and less tiresome. You feel like God has defected from you. He will not give you any sign of his presence, even when you beg him for it. He feels absent, and so maybe it's not so bad for you to return the favor and become a little absent to him for a while. And for those of you today in that position, and for those of you for whom Christmas time is indeed a jigsaw puzzling heartache instead of a delight, Mark will want to remind you, remember, child of God, beloved one, Jesus was there too. He went through what you are going through. He underwent what you are undergoing. And moreover, do not be deceived. You may not understand fully, but God does have his reasons. That's right, God does have his reasons. So hold on, believe, and be faithful. But hold on a second, right? Because what reasons? What are these reasons, we may want to ask? If God has reasons for our suffering and our deprivations, our desert experiences, and what are they? Well, sisters and brothers, as the book of Job reveals, we may never get specific answers to our specific questions about our desert experiences, at least on this side of things. And sometimes what happens to us actually has less to do with us and more to do what's going up and beyond in a cosmic drama that's going on behind the scenes, Job suggests. Sometimes that's what's going on. Nonetheless, the temptation story in Mark's gospel, as well as how things play out in the gospel after that, will give us one angle, one overarching perspective on the problem of Christian suffering. Because when we ask the question, why did Jesus undergo the suffering and deprivation he did? Why did God allow him to suffer that way? And as we listen to Mark's answer, we will be given a double window through which we can not only come to understand Jesus chiefly, but through which we can also in measure, even though through a glass darkly, yes, but nonetheless we can come to understand our own desert experiences as well. Okay, so let's ask it for a moment. Why did the Holy Spirit of God hurl Jesus out there into the desert, into that hell on earth, where he was tempted by the Satan to doubt his identity as the beloved Son of God? And the answer Mark will give us, in the most general sense, show examples to us throughout his gospel, is that Jesus is tossed out there because the world is in bondage to sin and the devil, and Jesus has come specifically to engage in battle against sin and the devil. This is what he's come for. He's come to engage in battle against sin and the devil. Now, the first stage, the first plank, and maybe the most fundamental and important plank, important skirmish for Jesus to get into, is to take place in private, in the desert, face to face with the devil. But why? Why would this be the most important, or at least the foundational or fundamental struggle for him to enter into? Well, let's look at it for a second as we back up to 100,000 feet. Let's go satellite perspective and look at Mark's gospel in light of a larger scriptural picture. Because you will notice when you read scripture, folks, as we've received it, that again, in as much as today we might not really like to acknowledge the presence and reality of a devil, in a big way, at both the beginning and the end of Scripture, the devil is present and he has a main role. He has a cameo appearance at both the beginning and the end. What happens at the beginning of the story? Well, what happens at the beginning of the story, as we know all too well, is that the devil tempts Adam and Eve to do what God expressly forbids them to do, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how does he attempt them to disobey God's word? What are his tactics? What means does he use? This is very important, especially when we come to Mark. What does he do? Well, he goes at them systematically and in clever stages. Here are the three main ones. First, the devil tries to tempt Adam and Eve by trying to introduce doubt into their minds about the Word of God. Did God really say that you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge? Did he really say that? And then, secondly, he tries to tempt them by getting them to live by appearances instead of by God's truth. Look, Eve, that tree, how could it, look at how, it's good for fruit and it's pleasing to the eye. How could that be bad? Something that looks so good. Live by appearances instead of by what God has already told you. And then third and ultimately, and please do not miss this, the devil tempts them lastly and delivers his winning blow, I believe, by offering them an identity that they already possess. He offers them an identity that they already possess. Don't miss the irony here. The devil's final and decisive tactic to Adam and Eve in the garden is to tempt them by offering them an identity they already possess. Eat this fruit, Eve, he says. And remember, Adam is standing right there beside her. Eat this fruit, he says. Why? Because when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You'll be like God. Pardon? The author of Genesis has already told us that Adam and Eve are created, male and female, in the image and the likeness of God. The devil sells ice to an Eskimo, sells fire to a volcano. He attempts to sell glory to one who is already magnificently glorious. And the result, of course, is that Adam and Eve eat of it. And the result of that is that because what the devil offers them is a complete and utter lie, they become a lie. They lose their glory. And the image of God in them becomes fragmented. Or to put it more fully, those who were called by God to remember rule over the beasts of the field. Now, when a beast, as the text says, called a serpent comes in, they fail to rule over that beast, to squash it on the head, to deal with that hostile force. And as a consequence, as theologians have put it, they fall into sin. And they fall also into enslavement to the devil. And so, why does Jesus come into the desert to be tempted? Well, shows Mark at the opening of his gospel, just after, remember, the Spirit of God has descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, a symbol, finally, as we looked at last week, a symbol of a new creation. So now Jesus comes as a new Adam to offer a do-over of the temptation of Adam in his first battle against sin and against the devil. In other words, now we are being given a picture. Now Jesus is doing what Adam should have done all along. He's crushing the head of the serpent by refusing to doubt God's word, despite every appearance that says to him, don't trust God. Don't trust what he has said about you. Really, his son, his beloved, in whom he's well pleased. Don't you see your circumstances? Are you blind? But Jesus refuses to give up on what has been said about him in his baptism. And the consequence is that he has victory over the devil. The consequence is that Jesus finds a way through the armor and offers the devil a blow, one that will ultimately prove fatal. But how do we know it's a fatal wound? Well, let me tell you, we know it for several reasons. In the first place, verse 13, Mark tells us in our text that the result of Jesus' temptation is that he was with the wild beasts, and angels attended him, or the Greek could equally be read as the angels served him. As several scholars have suggested, this to us rather odd description of Jesus being with the beasts and angels serving him is very likely evoking a number of Jewish texts which talk about Adam before he fell into sin as being surrounded by the wild beasts but unharmed by them in the peaceable kingdom. And also, because he was the image of God, the one in whom God's presence dwelt, he was served and even in some texts venerated or worshipped by angels. So what do we have here? Jesus is a new Adam in a new, very paradoxical garden. Where Adam essentially turned heaven, the garden, into a hell by his succumbing to the devil's temptation, Jesus turns the hell of the desert into a heaven by his resistance. That's one way we know that Jesus triumphs over him. We also know because of what we see in the rest of Mark's gospel. As some scholars have said, the rest of Mark's gospel reads like one big, large, giant, colossal exorcism from beginning to end. You remember the passage in Mark that talks about the strong man? The devil is the strong man. And remember what John the Baptist said. One stronger than I is coming, he's referring to Jesus, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Ah, the devil may be a strong man, but one who is stronger has arrived. Later, Jesus will say, when he's accused of tossing out demons in the name of the prince of demons, of Beelzebub, of the devil, he says, come on, think about it, man. One cannot go and plunder a strong man's house unless he does what? Ties up the strong man first. But hold on, where did Jesus tie up the strong man? Oh, in that first battle, in the desert, when he was alone, deprived, and tempted to disbelieve the identity spoken over him at his baptism. There he triumphed by believing in God's word instead of the appearances of his circumstances. And he clung to it for all he was worth and threw a fatal blow into the diabolical one. Friends, being tossed into the desert as a Christian is profoundly painful and frequently confusing. We say, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Why is this happening to me? And while it won't go anywhere near answering all of our questions, Jesus' own experience with the devil in the desert suggests one possible and always practical answer. Perhaps the reason we are at times hurled into the desert like Jesus was is simply because life in this world at this time is still hostile territory. It is a battle. We may not like the imagery of the church militant, but it is true. It is absolutely true. We are in a battle. If you are baptized, you are in a battle. You are a target. And for you, unlike Jesus, it's not only the devil who needs to be battled on the outside, but it's also the residue of indwelling sin on the inside. And perhaps the reason, therefore, you are at times, and I am at times, and have been at times, cast into the desert by the Spirit of God, is because the best preparation we can receive for the battles that will come in the future in public is the battle that is happening right now in private. When we have a desire within us to sin, a private struggle against the flesh, when we hear the hiss of the devil in the quiet hours of the night and he tries to tell us that our hard circumstances are actually evidence that God has abandoned us, that we're not really loved by God, but when in these hard times we successfully hold on to hope and we resist the devil's temptation to abandon the word of God, it is then through our endurance in these situations, our perseverance, as James and Paul will call it, that we have victory over sin and the devil, and we move from strength to strength, from one stage of glory to another stage of glory, that our own armor thickens. Yes, perhaps we struggle sometimes as we do in private, folks, alone, and the Spirit of God sends us there as part of his Christmas love. Because God knows that it is by means of our victories over sin and the devil in private that we become dangerous to systems and strongholds of sin and the devil in public. Oh, beware the one who, like Jesus, conquers the devil in private before engaging in public life. Now, there is a danger, not to flesh and blood, but to the powers and principalities of darkness in this world. There is a danger. And there's so much more to be said about this in terms of connecting it to other texts in the New Testament. But let me conclude with this final thought. You know what the good life is according to Jesus, according to Mark's gospel? The good life for Jesus is the life that is engaged in a battle against sin and a battle against the devil. This has also been the good life for all of those brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us for the last 2,000 years and for the Jewish people before them. The good life is the one that is engaged pertinaciously in the battle against sin and the battle against the devil. Yes, we have wayward desires, but we don't give in to them. We fight against them. Yes, there are hostile forces on the outside, but we don't say, oh, well, I can't do anything. No. We are to fight, always with the weapons of love, not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. But do not be mistaken. We are in a battle, and to give up the military language is actually to give up too much. During the 2004 Olympics in Athens, there was a male weightlifting competitor who somewhat tragically injured his arm the day before his major event. When asked what he was going to do and whether or not he would compete, he replied this way: "This is the Olympics. I will go out there and lift with one arm if I have to." Brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom of God. Let us go out there and lift with one arm if we have to. Has not our Lord gone out ahead of us and overcome? Yes. And we too are overcomers through the power of the Spirit and the gospel of forgiveness, which works so powerfully through us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.